Christianity, and this is an ancient graffiti. So that would be the only thing I could think of. They have found actual nails through heel bone of an individual who was crucified, and things like that. But that's the only thing I can think of now. If Randall was here, he could probably tell you. Yeah, yeah. And that
hole on the ground, it was either, and then the men had to drag the horizontal bar with it, and then it was put up there, and then the sign was stuck on the pole and leaned up against it behind it. For the, like the crime that they committed.
Yeah. Sometimes the individual was put on the upright beam and then dropped in the hole. Sometimes they might have been in place. I don't know exactly, but either way, it wouldn't have been any fun, to tell you the truth. So, we got the Crux Simplex, the Crux Commissa, the Crux Commissa, and the Crux Discusata. Those four, and again, the Commissata is probably the one that Jesus was crucified on, the Crux Discus. The Crux Commissa is probably the traditional way that it is seen. The great English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Whose kids are named Spurgeon, Charles Haddon?
Well, the newest baby in the church.
The newest, Contreras baby. Yeah, they named their baby after Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here's what he said. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord as he was hanging on the tree. David may here be very in a very modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, so who sees Jesus will probably neither know nor care about David, he says. So this psalm that was written by David, it really is speaking more to the experience of the Messiah who would come. It's more predictive and prophetic than it is of his own personal experience. In fact, much of this psalm is nowhere hinted at in the experience of David as we have it in Scripture. But it does meet the criteria for being of the Lord. He goes on to say, we should read it reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet, as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there is holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is this psalm. Come in. This is a psalm that is amazing. If you've never studied or read Psalm 22, you need to look at it and you need to meditate on it. It is an inspirational, incredibly inspirational psalm when you're thinking. Especially I was thinking at this time of the year, especially in April, when we think about the cross of our Lord, this is a psalm that would be good to expound on Good Friday, right? There are a number of approaches, let me give them to you just hurriedly, to interpreting this psalm. First of all, there is the personal interpretation. That is, this is a record of David's personal experience. And we see some of that here. Secondly, it is an ideal interpretation. It's called the ideal interpretation. That is, this would apply to any ideally righteous person. A third interpretation is the national approach. That is, this refers to the nation Israel and their suffering. And finally, the last is the predictive approach. That is, that this is prophetic of the Messiah's suffering. And that, of course, is the one that has been the traditional church view and that we hold. But we also see that David is there. Some people say it's entirely prophetic. All of it speaks of Messiah. Others say, no, there's David's personal experience as well. Well, Alan P. Ross, and I don't know where James is today. He should be here. Where's James McGuire? Talk about his teacher. This is his teacher right now at Dallas Seminary branch in San Antonio. Here's what Alan P. Ross says in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. By the way, if you don't have that, you need it. It's probably the best two-volume commentary on the Bible, the DTS teachers. He said, expositors must recognize that not all the contents of Messianic Psalms apply to Christ. Not all parts are typological. Therefore, these Psalms had a primary meaning in the experience of the authors. The analysis of the historical, contextual, and grammatical meaning of the text should precede the analysis of the New Testament application to Jesus. It's hard to do that in this psalm because it's all about Jesus. So it's hard to see and try to pick out what is about David, because there's so much of it that it's obviously not about David. He didn't die an excruciating death. He died of old age. He didn't die like this individual died. So the first Roman numeral there in your psalm is the suffering Messiah. Verses 1 to 21. By the way, the superscription we didn't mention, to the chief musician, and this is inspired as part of the Word of God, to the chief musician, the kind of the morning, or the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. This kind of the morning is probably a designation of a tune that was used to sing this psalm. Because this, and when it says to the chief musician, it means this psalm or this poem, after it was written, was given to the choir leader in the Levitical choir, and it was stored in place in the tabernacle at that time to be sung. This is a psalm that was to be sung by the congregation, particularly the Levitical choir. Later on in Solomon's day, when the temple was built, there was a Levitical choir of 2,000 voices. So you can imagine the size of this thing in Jerusalem. And these were the psalms that were sang. Now, in our day, I don't know if you're aware of it, but some churches will only sing psalms. No other hymns, no other scripture songs, nothing. That's Calvin's influence. Calvin would permit nothing but the psalms to be sung in his church. that changed when Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God. Ein Festeberg und Gott," and he used the tune of a German beer song. So that all changed. But there are a lot of good hymns that have been written, a lot of good scripture songs, but Calvin was very rigid in his music. Now, the first A under Roman number 1, we have the cry of separation. Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is the Aramaic in the New Testament. Which is Jesus' native tongue, incidentally. It's interesting that he spoke from the cross. And, you know, when we go back to when we suffer or when we have a time of crisis, often we revert to our roots and to our upbringing. And so Jesus on the cross began to speak in Aramaic. And some think that he quoted this whole psalm. At least he meditated on this whole psalm. And here are the words Jesus quoting on the cross, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What was he thinking? Psalm 22. He was probably meditating on this psalm. And he had the rest of the afternoon to meditate on this psalm. 6 hours. He was on the cross. And every part of it he could anticipate, because he knew what was next. Because he knew this psalm. It's an amazing thing. So the Gospels tell us it happened, but the Psalms tell us his experience in it, which is amazing. This is, again, in the Septuagint. You're familiar with the Septuagint? The Septuagint, when you read in your theological books, your commentaries, it's LXX. This is 70. 70 authors who did what? Okay, Hebrew, they translated the Old Testament, Hebrew, into Greek. And it's called what? The Septuagint. I've got a Septuagint. You might want a Septuagint. It seems that Jesus used the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in his day when he read at the synagogue in Capernaum and other places. He quoted from the Septuagint. So at least we have one Bible that's inspired. The King James isn't, the Septuagint maybe it is. They thought, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He uses possessive pronouns because he is a personal relationship. He has a personal relationship with the Father. My God. Lamech. It's why. Why have you forsaken me? He does not doubt God, but he questions. He cleaves to God, and he looks to God for deliverance. but he questions the situation. You ever done that? Why did this happen to God? And you pray and you're asking God. You're talking to him. You're cleaving to him. You're not going from him, but you're asking him. It's legitimate for us to do that. Why have you forsaken me? This is the Aramaic sabbatani, and it means abandon me. Why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from helping me? It's a cry of disorientation that we all experience from time to time. Kidner, who's another commentator, a very good commentator, if you want to get the Psalms in the IV, University commentaries, I think the name of them. He said this, is not a lapse of faith, but a cry of disorientation to God's familiar protective presence that has been withdrawn. And I think we can see David here, can't we? I mean, he often went through times like this, right? Times when he felt like he was deserted by God, that he was abandoned by God. So we can see David here, as well as the Messiah. Why are you so far from my roaring? Now look at that word roaring. If you take notes, you might want to put a circle around that word, and you might want to put it in the margin of your Bible. It's shag in the Hebrew. Let me put it down here for you. It's S-H-A-A-G. And it means, this is cry. And it means screaming. It's the death cry of an animal used to that. It's an interesting thing. Why are you so far from my screaming? This is agony. This is pain. This is crucifixion. And I don't know if you've ever heard the cry of an animal when it's dying. Whatever kind of animal, they have a certain cry that is kind of blood-curdling. And I've heard that, and this is what it's talking about here. Jesus is dying, and this is his death cry. We could see David's experience, possibly his time at Mahanaim, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 17, or perhaps Ziklag, 1 Samuel 30 verse 6. As a temporary desertion by God of David and of the Lord. What time could that be in our Lord's life? When he was deserted by the Father. On the cross, when he took our sins. Yeah.
You know, I always kind of thought that Jesus being born with God because he loved God, because he loved God himself.
Yeah.
It's
this is a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery because we cannot understand or comprehend the hypostatic union, which means that God was in man, inseparable in the person of Christ. The hypostatic union is what the doctrine is called, if you want to look at that. But we can't understand, we can understand a man being a man, or we can understand God, but we can't understand God in man in one person. That's what Christ is. Hey, that's my sister coming in. Hello. God and man in one person, that's the hypostatic union. That's why he can pray, Father, thy will be done. Because he is sent, and in his role as Messiah, he is incarnate. He becomes a man. Yet he is God. There's no diminished deity in him. Our song is wrong. And can it be, when it says he emptied himself of all but love, he didn't. He was God from the beginning to the end. And though he limited the use of his divine attributes, and we see that throughout the Gospels, he did not cease to be God. He was never less than God. And we can't comprehend that any more than we could comprehend the Trinity, three persons in one. So we won't discuss that any further. Because I can't understand it. We'll never understand it until we get there. And then we won't understand it, because when we get there, we'll still be finite. And he will still be infinite. So we have eternity to figure these mysteries. It's neat. Wouldn't it be sad if it's like Sears and Roebuck catalog, you know? Go through it one time and or two and you're through. Not like that with God. Yes, sir?
One thing that I like to say about that is the doctrine of the Trinity is point of view of especially some of the charismatic movements that I was part of, it becomes such a sticking point that it becomes a point of separation, because the issue of not understanding it fully and the process of growing as a Christian and maturing, I think God reveals himself to you as you grow, and then you come up against these folks that are so hard-headed about what they know at the time that it does cause separation amongst the brother, and we almost miss the point in all of that.
Yeah.
And we separate because of that.
Like you're... Pentecostal oneness group, Jesus only and no Trinity, they're anti-Trinitarian, which many groups are. And the Pentecostal only believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, and if you're not baptized in his name, you're not saved, and all these kind of things. Yeah, there's a lot of, the Trinitarian doctrine has been debated from the beginning to today, but it was settled back in the 3rd century with the councils that, you know, as far as the Christian church was concerned. But it goes on today. And like you say, yeah, there are some people who will die for that particular doctrine. But the Trinity, we could talk about it all day, and we could come to this much more understanding of it, probably. I'm saying this much more understanding of it. But it is an important doctrine to know the historical foundation of the doctrine as it came down in the Christian church and what the Father said. A lot of people discount the councils and what the Father said. And, you know, that's very arrogant. We say we know the truth. And all the generations that went before us, they didn't come to any conclusions that are good enough for us here today. Some of us think that when we say we don't need a Bible teacher, that's quite arrogant, you know, to say that, because the Bible says God gave us teachers. He gave some teachers and some evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave the Holy Spirit to anoint us and to also teach us as well. We're going to really miss this song here. Let's go on back to it. Verse 2. We're really moving on today. 30 minutes and we're on verse 2. Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night seasons, I am not silent. Now think of this. The word God here is Elohim. And it is a word that means sovereign. The one who's in control. That's what I like to call God when I'm in trouble. He knows what's going on. He's in control. And not only that, he has the power to change it. And he can and does. Now I'm going to have to get a drink of water, y'all. Excuse me. Moving around the line here. What about day and night? How could we interpret that? Is that a reference to David? Is it a reference to Christ? If it's a reference to him and his dying for us, what do you suppose it could be a reference to? He was put on the cross at 9 a.m., right? In the morning. What could that be a reference to? Messiah says, I'm screaming day and night in agony and pain hanging on this cross. How can you mean day and night? He was removed from the cross at 3 p.m. Got an idea? Yeah. The whole world became dark for a space of several hours.
Now, the Greek word says dark. How's it used? Like dark as in? Is it like
You know, I'm not sure. I know that the common conception is that it was, in fact, there are some historical references that seem to indicate that that very day, in April 33 AD, that the whole world blacked out. There are historical references to that fact, if you will. And so that would be all I could say on that. I don't know the Greek or the Hebrew words there. Didn't take time to look at that. I'll try to do that next time. So, day and night, he says, he is crying, he is praying, he is habitually, this is the word to cry, it's repeated, habitually over and over again. This gives you some indication of the humanity of Christ, doesn't it? He suffered for us. As the scripture said, he was tempted in all ways such as we, yet without sin. He can be a compassionate high priest because he knows what suffering is in his humanity. That's part of the plan of God for the humanity of Jesus Christ, for the incarnation, so that he could become a compassionate high priest, tested in every way that we're tested, filling our emotions and filling our pain. And so he became a compassionate high priest. Day unto day, continually, he is crying out, "But thou hearest me not," or there's habitually no answer from God. And in the night season, he says, or again, day and night, night season, day and night, he is, this is, I think, a reference to the supernatural darkness, which occurred from 12 to 3. The first 3 hours he was on the cross, he was suffering, and then God put our sins on him. And he died for our sins, and that's where the separation, I don't know if you got that on your outline, that's where the separation came in, separation from the Father. And so he speaks of that here. Verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Here's the psalm's confidence, and he rests in his view of God. Now look at this. Circle the word holy here, if you will. What is it that comforts the Messiah as he suffers? What is it that comforts David in his suffering? What is it? Okay, I'm asking you. I'm listening. What is it? Read that verse then. Verse 3. Again.
What is it that comforts David? I think you're holy. I mean, as you were holy, yet you are fair and righteous in all you do. That's just kind of what I
was. Yeah, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the attributes of God, the character of God. See, this is what David's big on, and this is why the Psalms are so helpful to us. Because we learn about the character of God, and the more we are familiar with the character of God, the more we can face each day. The more we can face the end of life, the better we can face life in general, and particularly the end. And this is where the Lord Jesus is. He's dying on the cross, and he says, the holiness of God is what keeps us going. But you are holy. Spurgeon said, if prayer is unanswered, as it was in the case of the Lord Jesus, you know he prayed? You remember his prayer in Gethsemane? What did he ask for about the cross? Yeah, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. He asked, was his prayer answered? The cup is a reference to the death, the suffering. Was his prayer answered? Well, yes and no. It was not answered as he had requested, but it was, he requested deliverance from the cross. He was delivered from death, which is even greater, right? He was delivered from death, and God raised him from the dead. So sometimes we experience the same thing. We may ask for something, and God may answer in a different way than we expect, and in a different point of time. And that's what occurred here. Spurgeon says, if prayer is unanswered, it is not because God is unfaithful, but for some other good and weighty reason. I like that. Some other good and weighty reason that he doesn't answer our prayers immediately. And this is really something, you know. One of the evidences that we are Christian is that God answers our prayer. Do you ever think of that? I mean, you might think, well, man, I must not be a Christian then, because, man, every prayer I utter certainly doesn't get answered. Well, it does. Maybe not the way you want it to get answered, right? But it does get answered. And often, I have to tell you about my friend, you know, you experience answers to prayer that are significant sometime and impactful and that are just unbelievable. And sometimes your prayers are so little and insignificant, you'll even turn around and say, Lord, thank you for that. Right? We go on. But I have a friend in Houston right now, and he's dying with cancer. He's 67. Some of you met Bob Camp. He's not giving up. He had chemotherapy, and he said, you know, I'm not going to go through that anymore. I want to die a normal death. They gave him 3 to 6 months, and he thinks he's going any day. And we went to see him Friday, spent 3 hours with him, and then came back. And he looks like a POW. He's just lost so much weight and very discouraged and despondent. But yesterday he called me and he said, I called someone and got a wrong number, and it happened to be my old high school principal. And we started talking, principal, superintendent, or somebody. And we started talking and visiting, and she said, you know, I have a friend who just went through the very thing you're going through and had the very surgery that they're recommending for you, which is a mini stem cell type surgery after more chemotherapy. And she said, I'll call her and have her call you. So later on that afternoon, he got a call. See, this is the wrong number. He got a call later on that afternoon, and this lady said, I want you and your wife to come over after church tomorrow. That's the date. And I want to visit with you, and I want you to ask me any question you have about this. She's doing well. And so he called me, and he told me about that, and his spirits were lifted. Well, we've been praying for him, you know, constantly about this. And I told him, I said, Bob, I said, that's God's answer. That's God taking care of you as his child. You didn't intend to call that person. It wasn't an accident. You know, God did that. It's, I don't like to use this term, but a lot of people use it. It's a God thing. Well, I don't like that. But anyway, it fits here, you know. I've had experiences like that. Probably you have too. But it's a neat thing to see God answer prayer like that. And he does it, and we need to be aware of it, and we need to be thankful when he does that. Well, but thou art holy. David clings, Messiah clings in his humanity to this attribute of God, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is perfect, and it's through this. O thou that inhabitest or art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In other words, David and Christ are saying, we'll praise you regardless. Whatever happens, we will hold on to you. And because of your character, we know that what you do is right and will be right. Verse 4, our fathers trusted thee. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So here's David again. Obviously, we hear him in this prayer, but it's also the Messiah. The fathers. Who are the fathers? Yeah, who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these guys, the patriarchs, they trusted you, and you delivered them. And they're great miracles that we've seen in their lives. So he's referring to this, and you can do this in your prayer. Lord, you heard David. You heard the fathers. You heard the apostles. You know, when they prayed, you heard Stephen. You'll hear me. And can give us confidence in her. And it's also saying to God, God, you did this for them. Now I'm calling you to do this for me, but your will be done. So our fathers trust in it. And this word in the Hebrew, this word trust, means to throw yourself on. That means total and complete dependence on. It's not like, you know, you're asking the Father, you know, for something, and then you're doing something else and you're not really depending on him. They threw their whole weight on you. Their whole dependence on you. Our fathers trusted thee and were not confounded. They were not put to shame. They were delivered out of the mouth of the lion or whatever it might have been. Now verse 5. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted thee and they were not confounded. Is that that verse twice, or is it twice in the scripture? They prayed. They cried. They escaped. They abandoned themselves to God. Verse, here we have the, I need an outline. Anybody got an outline?
I don't have the outline of my notes because the next
time I'm
later, like this morning, about 7 o'clock
or something. Yesterday, I just over a two-frame, two-verse span, says trusted, mobile dependence, freedom of times.
Good. Yeah, that's good observation. It's emphasis, isn't it? We need to trust. We need to throw our dependence upon Him. Completely and unreservedly abandon ourselves to God. This is what the fathers did, and God delivered them. The psalmist, probably David, seems like he's on the brink, he's on the edge of being eaten up, some crisis in his life, just like the Messiah is. And so he throws himself on God for God's mercy. Well, here's his, that was his cry of separation, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That was a cry of separation. Now the second here, B, is the cry of humiliation. Now listen to this. Verse 6, verses 6 to 18, or 6 to 10. But I am a worm. You know, we took that out of the hymn. What is it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Is that the one it was in? It talks about being a worm. Well, we're too sophisticated for that today. I remember in college long ago in a music humanities class, our teacher was talking about the bloody song, the bloody hymns, and how we should take all of that stuff out of the hymns. And this word worm and all of that. You know, we think too much of ourselves. He says, this is the Messiah. This is the words of the Messiah that David has given. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Do you remember a time when David was ever despised by the people? Maybe there was, but when he was despised by Absalom's followers for sure.
Maybe they, yeah, they despised him after he took the census.
So again, we may be seeing both David's experience and the Messiah's experience here. It is total humiliation. David was humiliated when he went over the Kidron Brook when Shimei was throwing rocks at him and cursing him. He was humiliated. Here's the Messiah and all his people he came to save, spitting upon him. And he is in his humiliation. He says, I am a worm. It's interesting, this Hebrew word is tola. And it is a word that's used of a tiny insect that is crushed for the color, which is crimson. It was used to dye the robes of dignitaries and royalty in that day. So he uses that word. It's a crimson color. I think so, yeah. Speaking of the blood of Christ. And he says, I'm a worm and no man. That means he's lost all dignity as far as humanity is concerned. Verse 7, and they that see me laugh me to scorn and shoot out the lip and shake their head, saying, He is despised of the people. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, how clear is that of the crucifixion of Christ? Matthew 26, 47 and Mark 15, 32. I should put that up here. Matthew 26:47 tells us of this very thing and how the people mocked him. 15:32. He is despised of the people. Someone said this is the worst of religion. These were religious people, you know. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were mocking him and who paid for his Judas to deny him and to give him up. They laugh me to scorn. Again, this means they mock, they deride, they show contempt. Proverbs 69, again, another messianic psalm, says, I have become a proverb to the people. And again, Psalms 16 says, a song of drunkards. Speaking of the Messiah and his death on the cross. Verse 8, he trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Again, it expresses what occurred with the Lord Jesus. Again, you could put down Matthew 27, and this is where the fulfillment of this is, 42 to 43. They're mocking, saying, he, of course, if he came down from the cross, what would happen? He could not have died for our sins. It speaks of the sovereign Messiah. They shoot out the lip. This is a gesture, you know, in Indian country, the Indians do this. And they kind of speak with their mouth. Like that. Look cool, doesn't it? That's the way they do. They make gestures like that and they mock like that. Well, here's what they were doing. They were mocking him. They shoot out the lip. Luke 23:35. I really don't need to do this. I made you a little chart here. So, 33 prophecies fulfilled in this psalm. They shake their head. They're taunting him. Matthew 27:39. Soldiers and the passerbys, those who mill around the cross, the religious leaders of Israel, the Roman soldiers. You saw the Passion. You might think of some of the aspects of the Passion of the Christ, the movie, Mel Gibson. There are some things that kind of come to mind as you read this from that dramatization. Verse 9. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Now, what is that? Who is that referring to? Who could that be speaking of? But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Still speaking of his humiliation. Could it be the virgin birth of Christ? You know, in the New Testament, when it talks about the birth of Christ, it uses a Greek word that is a feminine ending. He was begotten of Mary. And it's a Greek word, not a masculine. All those who go before and after him in that genealogy of his have masculine endings because of he was begotten of so-and-so and he was begotten of so-and-so, the father. But when it comes to Jesus, he's born of Mary. It's a feminine ending. It speaks of the virgin birth. Do you know there's those who say that the virgin birth... We have to believe that. It's not even mentioned in the Bible, but about three times. Well, I don't know how many times it has to be mentioned. But if you look at the Bible and you study it closely and seriously, you'll see that the virgin birth of Christ is implicit over and over and over again. Who is he called? His father. Over and over and over and over again in the Gospels. Who is his only father? Who is he called father? God, right? God is his father. So he is born of a virgin. This is, of course, meaningful in a sense and significant in the sense of men in the Bible throwing themselves on God's mercy and on his goodness from the beginning of their life to the end, particularly some individuals who say that, who the Bible says were called from their mother's womb. Do you think of anybody like that? Who?
Samuel.
Samuel, yeah. John the Baptist, yeah.
Interesting, when you were just talking just now, you said, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and all the man begot, the thing that Jesus was born of Mary, not forgotten,
right.
But born.
Right, born of Mary. And it is a feminine ending there as well. It's it means the woman without the man. So, you know, but and those kind of, in Galatians 4:4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, who was born under the law. How's the rest of that verse go?
Born of a woman.
Yeah, again, it's the same word, born of a woman, is again the feminine ending. Yes, Susan.
I was thinking about the Passover, the person that begins the Passover is the woman, she lights the candles, the symbolism of her bringing the life to you.
Yeah. Of course, that is a tradition and probably not so much biblical as a Jewish, but, you know, it probably has significance in that. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, where are we? Verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Who is that? Who is that? Seem like Jesus to you? Sounds like Jesus to me. God had been his father from his birth. It could be that the Lord reflected on this verse as he looked down from the cross and saw his mother there, and his thoughts hearkened back to Bethlehem and to the things that she taught him and the things that he remembered as he hung on the cross, and he said, you've been my father from my mother's womb, from the time I was born. It means he cast himself on God. But it also speaks, I think, of his physical birth. Now, in verses, you know, we're not going to get very far here this morning, but see, the crucifixion. There are six specific features of the crucifixion that are given in these verses. Look at them. It describes the with horrifying clarity the crucifixion, the nature, and the plight of the Lord as he was crucified. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. It describes the forsakenness. All of them had fled, do you remember? Just a few women stood by. His followers had fled for their lives, and he feels forsaken. But for God. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls have beset me round about. Now, it's interesting that Jesus refers to those who are crucifying him as beasts. Bulls of Bashan and dogs and oxen. It's like a menagerie of evil is around the cross that are putting him to death. And he speaks of them in these different terms. Bulls is a reference to fierceness and intensity and strength and vigor and brutishness. Here are these brute. Do you remember the Passion? When the Lord was being beaten by those two guys. You know, it I think is very realistic. I talked to Randall about that. Dr. Price, you know Dr. Price? He said he thought it was worse than that from the Hebrew and the Greek. And so if you saw the Passion, it's pretty brutal. And Jesus is describing these people, not particularly the religious leaders, I think, at this point, but the Roman soldiers who were trained in battle, who were strong, and were able with their bare fist to beat an enemy to death. And they beat the Lord Jesus in the death. They stood in line to beat him in the face, and he didn't die. It's a remarkable thing in itself. In fact, most or many of those who were crucified, the victim, died at the flagellatum, the beating with a cat of nine tails.
It's supernatural that he survived.
It is. Yeah, and then carried the cross part of the way. But the cat of nine tails was a terrible instrument made with nine leather thongs. Each one of them had on the end of it the vertebra of an animal or a piece of metal. I think in the movie they had a piece of metal. And it literally tore an individual apart. And so they beat him with that. This went on. By the way, I've got a thing here on the physical aspect by a doctor. And I've only got four of these. So I knew anybody else who would like one, it's very interesting. I have others that have actual diagrams showing the extent of the injuries that our Lord received when he was crucified. So, notice this verse. He says, they have compassed me about, they've surrounded me, they've encircled me. Bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a place It was actually the kingdom of Og, and it was east of the Dead Sea, and it was where the children of Israel came. There was a fertile pasture land. The animals there were big because they grazed on lush pastures. So he's talking about the bulls that he has seen there that are huge. They're circling him like those kinds of bulls. They have beset me round about. They have closed me in, and they are exceedingly strong. This is the crucifixion that he's speaking of. Now, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. They gaped upon me, that is, they opened their mouths wide to swallow me up as raving and roaring lions. Again, the ferocity of the mob. Can you imagine one person, one innocent person, one spotless, sinless, holy Lamb of God in the midst of all of this? He is there alone, but for God. And he casts himself upon him, and he is enabled to go through. This roaring lion is a ferocity of a lion's roar that is about to kill its prey. I don't know if you've seen a lion kill its prey. Once that lion has its claws into that animal, the animal's dead, because he cannot escape. And with one powerful crush of the jaws, that victim is dead. I watch Wild Kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 13, they gaped upon me. They opened their mouths wide. They're ready to kill me. I'm about to die. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now look at this. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's dying, and it is a description of one who is dying. I am poured out like water. My strength is sapped. He is experiencing dehydration. He is experiencing emotional and mental pressure. He has become weak. His limbs are dislocated. Do you see that? My limbs are out of joint. Now this occurs for two reasons. One, when the cross is dropped into the hole that has been prepared with the victim on it, and that jerks. And perhaps his shoulders were jerked out of joint there. On the other hand, the weight of the body after 6 hours could pull it, and also to breathe, because the diaphragm is stretched to a point that he can't breathe unless he pushes up on the nails in his feet. And with each push, it becomes more difficult to push. And so actually, many of those who were crucified died of asphyxiation. They could no longer breathe, and they died to make sure their legs were broken. In Jesus' case, it was predicted not a bone in his body would be broken. So when they came to him, said he was dead. And they pushed the javelin into his side. Well, we'll continue there next week, Lord willing. Halfway through the psalm. We're not even halfway through, are we? Third of the way through. This psalm is it's difficult, and yet it is so miraculous in the way it predicts. And this is 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented, was known. In the ancient world, so it's miraculous. Let's pray together here, and then we'll be dismissed. Tony, would you lead us in our prayer?